I'm pumped for today because I feel like the timing for this message is perfect. We're going to touch on some of these issues we've been talking about nationally with different immigration issues on our border. We're going to talk a little bit about the continued division that we're seeing in the political realm that's kind of starting to spill over into a lot of other realms. And I feel like this morning it's especially timely, not because, of some great cosmic organization of this passage being the one that we're diving into this morning, but I think that it's because the Word of God is timeless, right? And it's always useful and helpful for us to sort through what we need to in order to get a strong sense of what God is up to and what He's inviting us into. And so as we continue through this series, talking about above all, one of the reasons that the Scripture is timeless is that it always points us to the person of Jesus. Amen. It is a flashlight pointing us to His life, to His ministry, to His resurrection power. And today's passage is no different. And so without further ado, we're going to be in Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 18, right where we picked up last week. And I got it right finally. And we're gonna go to the Word of God for our instruction this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for this word. Colossians 3:18 through 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. By the way, that was the first memory verse we ever taught Rosie. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as if working for the Lord, for not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there's no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. This morning, Jesus, we give you praise for all that you're doing in this community. We come before you asking for your word to speak with power as we continue to wrestle with difficult issues as a nation, as we continue to deal with trying issues locally, personally, on every level, Lord. We need your wisdom, we need your grace, and we need your love. Help us, Jesus, see that as you are above all, we have a great hope in you to right every wrong, to dry every tear, and to allow justice and grace to coexist simultaneously for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. All right, so we're going to have fun this morning. I'm planning on it. I want to start first with a obvious but necessary truth. For us to kind of use as an entryway into this larger conversation, it's this. Cultural forces exist to keep people behaving predictably and cooperatively. That's what society does. That's the pressure you feel to conform to cultural norms is because human beings like it when we know what's going to happen, right? We don't like not knowing. And so we culturally condition one another to behave in certain patterns, in certain ways, right? And it's order to increase predictability. I know how you're going to behave. And it's also to increase cooperative behavior on your part, right? So that's what's going on. Sometimes we view cultural forces as kind of like tyrannical. And I guess they are in some ways. But the reason for the tyranny is so that we feel a sense of safety. Does that make sense? And here's the thing. You are complicit. You are active in this. You are doing this to one another. Every interaction you have with one another. If someone's doing something you like, you know what you do? You smile at them. That's a nonverbal way that you're communicating, I like this. More of this. If somebody's doing something strange or bizarre or you don't like it, what do you do? No. You frown. You give distance. You communicate to them, I don't like what you're doing. We saw some conditioning happening this morning with parents glaring at children who are maybe not paying attention, right? The parents are going, I don't like that. I'm sending a signal. I don't like the way you're behaving. I want you to conform to my expectation, right? I was reading a psychologist this last week, and he said, your job as a parent is to culturally condition your child to be socially acceptable by age 4. If you can do that, if you can get people to want to be around them by the time they're 4 years old, they're probably set. And since Rosie recently reached the age of 4, I feel like I'm done with her. I've taught her all I can. People like being around her, and now it's up to her. So I felt good about that. And sometimes people push against these cultural expectations, right? So here's a story from real life, just happened a few days ago. So Patrick Sprague and I and some others went out to lunch. Is he here or he went away? Ah, Patrick. Did you know I was going to tell this story? Of course. So we went to lunch with a couple other people. Sadie was there, Jason was there. And on the way back to going to our places of work, he got behind a truck that an individual, you're laughing, an individual wrote, don't tailgate, and they stenciled it all on the back of their truck, the back windshield of their truck. Don't tailgate. This person feels strongly about this. And so Patrick, because he's a stinker, he wasn't like right up on the guy, but it was closer than he probably normally would drive, right? And what does this gentleman do? He slammed on the brakes. And we thought maybe that there was somebody crossing or that somebody turned left. Nope. He's just really aggressively defending his boundaries. Now, the funny thing about that is we were laughing because this guy obviously takes tailgating very seriously. Was like, there are some things I know about this human being even though I never set eyes on this person. I know they're male, right? I know they're over 60 years old. Like, these are things I know for sure. So this is a great example of, and also, oh yeah, the other thing is they don't have very many friends because who really wants to spend time? Like, I know those things are true. If you find this person, confirm that for me later in life. When we get so aggressive in saying, I refuse to participate in some of this cultural conditioning, what happens is you want to spend less time with that person, right? And so we just finished, if you remember, we just finished this section in Colossians in which Paul is talking about this great unity amidst diversity, this great submission to one another in Christ, because there's neither uncircumcised or circumcised or, you know, Greek or Jew. They're all now in Jesus. And then he changes to this set of three instructions that seem maybe antithetical to that. And in many ways, it's I have a picture of the way that he set it up, because the cultural construction that he lived in at that time, the dominant cultural things said, this is the way things work. Husbands are over wives. Parents are over children. Masters are over slaves. What's your shake? Tomater from Cars is secretly a Nazi. And everyone, you know what I mean, people. Freedom from the Maters. Just insert an S there. Be culturally conditioned to do so. So And in all of these pairings, Paul gives an affirmation to the social structures of the day and also a challenge. Paul doesn't come through and dismantle everything. He says, yes, it is appropriate for wives in this culture to submit to their husbands. But then he follows it up with a challenge, because that's usually where the conversation stopped. But Paul says, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, then those people on top, husbands, parents, maters, all exist in a position of privilege. And they also have to love their counterpart if they're going to be faithful to Jesus and faithful to his mission. Now, here's something else I know that you know. These cultural forces are constantly what? Changing throughout time and space. I use time and space because there are cultural norms that have changed over time in America that still remain in other countries, right? So let's take the issue of living together before you're married. Used to be in America, that was very rare. Now it's very common, right? But you compare that to another place in the globe, maybe a place even more progressive, maybe like Europe, and they're like, oh yeah, we've been doing that for years. Or then you go to a place maybe more conservative culturally, like China or the Middle East, and that's like, no. People don't live together before they're married. So the idea that these cultural forces are set in stone is not true. I mean, we have literally thousands of years of human history to say they ebb and flow, they change in time, they change in place. Oftentimes, there's reaction. And so when we look back at our list of three, the husbands, the parents, and the maters, can you go to that slide? Yeah. This is what many folks would say today in 21st century America. Many people would say, we don't affirm slavery at all in any form, right? And so we don't affirm that cultural system. We do think kids should listen to their parents. I mean, there are some people that don't. They think, like, let their child parent themselves, but thankfully they're a minority, right? And then in the Christian tradition especially, we're very divided on this other issue. Is headship a thing or not? Is it a cultural thing? Right? Like slavery, we could argue, was a culturally thing, that Paul wasn't endorsing slavery in this passage. But we would maybe affirm that parents inherently should be over charge of their children and everything. So here's the thing that I think is really important as we move forward. I found this quote that I thought was compelling, and I'm going to give it to you in two parts, and here's the first part. Opinion is really the lowest form of human knowledge. I love that. It requires no accountability and no understanding. Right? My one-year-old son, Monty, has a lot of opinions. He shares them with me frequently. They're not very informed, and they're not very consistent, right? But he's got lots of opinions. And we're living in a day and age where it seems like people feel like having an opinion is a big deal or important or sophisticated. And it's not. It's wildly common, and it doesn't take any intelligence at all to form an opinion. Whenever we pitch things at Park Street Church, if Tony's around, he does this. He's like, okay, let me hear. And if he likes it, he goes like this. And if he likes it, he goes, and so I want to play that game with you guys this morning, okay? So everybody get your thumbs out, okay? Okay, so spicy food. Who likes spicy food? Who doesn't like spicy food? Okay. Some people like it, some people don't. Okay, back in the middle, country music. Who loves it, who hates it? He's gone country. All right, back to the middle. How about mustaches? Huh? Probably depends on the quality of the mustache, right? I've got another picture. I was not allowed near elementary schools when I had it looking like that. People were concerned. Okay, one more. Let's see. Where are you at with wolves? Anybody with a thumbs down, I'm just making a mental note to hand you over to Satan. Um, That quote goes on to say, the lowest form of intelligence is opinion. The highest form of knowledge is empathy. For it requires us to suspend our egos and live in another's world. It requires profound purpose larger than the self kind of understanding. And what's amazing about this passage in Colossians is not that it's culturally identical today, but rather Paul is touching on a deeper truth that you must demonstrate empathy to one another no matter what cultural forces are at work around you, right? Wives have empathy towards your husbands. Husbands have empathy towards your wives. Regardless of where you exist in the social pecking order, following the ways of Jesus require us not to simply have opinions about the right and wrong way of doing things, but to in fact embody empathy, compassion, concern for the other person. Let me say it this way. If you're simply replacing one system of opinions for another, frankly, it's not that compelling. And there's a lot of that going on right now in America, right? I'm going to conservatively estimate 99% of what we're dealing with on a daily basis is difference of opinions without the demonstration of empathy towards one another. Especially in the last, I would say, 20 years, when we as a society have discovered the coercive power of outrage and offense. Outrage and offense have become a tool of coercive power in our culture, have they not? I want to show you another slide. Two quotes, two civic leaders of the civil rights movement in the American South during the times of segregation. The first quote, Malcolm X, incredible leader in the civil rights movement, "We declare our right on this earth to be a human being, to be respected as a human being, to be given the rights of a human being in this society, on this earth, in this day, which we intend to bring into existence by any means necessary." Compare that to Martin Luther King Jr. "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but the content of their character." I've read both of these men extensively. I respect both of them immensely. I completely understand the position that Malcolm X was taking in the midst of the civil rights movement. But nobody remembers Malcolm X as the person who changed the course of American history, do they? He's like a footnote. Everybody remembers the contribution of Dr. Martin Luther King. And the reason that he was so compelling was not because he was more gifted as an orator or he was more intimidating as a person or more intelligent. I mean, you read their works and they're similar, really. I mean, Malcolm X was a brilliant man. What made Dr. King so compelling was he extended compassion even to the people who were actively oppressing his people. Do you know how crazy that is? Do you know how Christ-like that is? Unfortunately, a lot of the secular current civil rights movements have tried to divorce Dr. King's civic rights with his deep Christian convictions, and you can't. They flowed out of that. Nonviolence was not a strategy for Dr. King. It was the embodiment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that he sought to manifest on this earth. So, as a follower of Jesus, guess what? You're not called to hold a variety of different opinions. You're called to embody the kingdom. I want to show you a cycle that I discovered when I was a little kid. I have a brother who's 3 years younger than me. He just turned 30 earlier this month. And we just fought a lot. It was let the kids out in the backyard, and we would just get into scuffles all the time. And he was like basically my size since the time he turned 5, right? So they were always fair fights. And you know what I discovered? We both did, eventually. Anger is really useful for short bursts of strength. Did you know that? Eventually, we'd be horsing around, fighting, roughing each other up, and eventually someone would get hit too hard or pushed down too far, and they would get angry. Have you ever been, like, maybe you were a kid, maybe this just happened to you last week, I don't know. Maybe you were behind the tailgate guy, I don't know what happened to you. But that anger can be used quickly as a source of strength, but you can't sustain it forever. So after you get angry and you get back on top, you're tired. And when you're in a life or death struggle all the time, when you get tired, guess what the other person gets? Is angry because you just push them down, and then you get hurt because you let your guard down or you took a break. And that's the cycle. This is America right now, is it not? Everybody is angry, tired, and hurt. And people don't understand why our country continues to swing like a pendulum, right? How could, after 8 years of one style of leadership embodied in a president, could we have someone the exact opposite? I'm like, well, this, duh. One group of people feel like they've been empowered, and the other group of people feel what? Angry. What did we hear in this last election? You know that this kind of impoverished white population was angry. I used to live with them. I in many ways understand it. And so we keep going on this Ferris wheel as a nation. And I have like a Dr. Phil-esque question for you, which is just, how's that working for you? Dr. Phil, by the way, who has a fantastic mustache. He's got awesome hair too, says Doug. Take your word for that, big guy. How's that working for you? Are we tired of this yet? I want to actually read from the book of Philemon. It's a one-chapter book. It's wildly pertinent to us. I'm going to read verses 8 through 21. This is Paul writing to Philemon, the same guy who authored the book of Colossians. Although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what I want you to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, the old man and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become both useful to you and me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would like to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do would not seem forced, but voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Philemon is a slave owner who attends the church at Colossae. The book of Colossians, the church that met there, was meeting at, part of their church at least, was meeting at the house of Philemon. And there's this instance where he has a runaway slave, Onesimus, who somehow meets up with the apostle Paul, tells him his whole story, and Paul writes this letter and sends Onesimus back to Philemon, back to Colossae, with these words. Now, culturally, what you need to understand is that the penalty for running away as a slave was, does anybody know? Crucifixion. At the time in Rome, 2/3 of the population was slaves. If they put their mind to it for an uprising, they would have completely overrun the status quo. So the punishment for disobedience was harsh, it was brutal, it was swift. And Paul obeys the law by sending Onesimus back. That's what you're supposed to do if you find a runaway slave. You're supposed to send them back. But he challenges Philemon not to receive him back as a slave, but as a brother. And he does so not commanding him, although Paul obviously has spiritual authority over Philemon, but inviting him to take a posture of love. If your opinions do not demonstrate the redemptive love of Jesus, then you have missed the mark. I hope you appreciate my wordplay on that, because miss the mark is the literal translation for the Greek word to sin. So here are my words for those of us who are having heated debates online and in person about this latest immigration crisis. For those of you who might consider yourself on the right politically, who are criticizing people seeking asylum, I keep seeing posts on Facebook like, if you didn't want to be separated from your children, you shouldn't have broken the law. I keep hearing and seeing stuff like that. And I just keep thinking, you realize as a Christian that you were a lawbreaker in the eyes of God at one point, right? You were without a country. You were without a leader. And Jesus overlooked all of your brokenness to welcome you, what? Into his home, into his life. And for those on the left, what I would say to you is, it seems incredibly disingenuous for you to be outraged about this now when we know that similar things were happening in 2014 under a different administration. And also, quit using your outrage as a weapon. This is what Friedrich Nietzsche says. He's an atheist philosopher from the 70s, 80s, 60s. Christianity is a slave religion that sanctifies weakness and claims it as virtue. I'll tell you what he means by that. Nietzsche had a belief of what he believed was the highest ideal for a human being. It's something he called an Uberman. And this is a person who takes what they want. This is a person who achieves their destiny. This is a person who makes a goal and commits to it. And what Nietzsche's point is that what human beings want is revenge. When we get pushed back, when we are told no, when we get hurt, what human beings want is revenge. That's what humans want. And he said, Christians are those who cannot get revenge. We're too weak to get revenge. And so we made a virtue out of not getting revenge by calling it forgiveness. That's Nietzsche's position. And I love the work of Friedrich Nietzsche, and I believe he exposes the poverty of cultural American Christianity, because a lot of us want it both ways. We want to be forgiven by Jesus, but we also want revenge when people hurt us, don't we? We want to settle scores. We want to have the right answer. And let me tell you something that comes straight from the gospel. You can't be an Uberman and a Christian at the same time. Because we worship a suffering servant Savior. Right? Somebody in the back gets it. The gospel of Christ doesn't control through coercive power, but transforms through sacrificial love. And people want to look at Colossians and they want to say, well, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. And I'm like, have you read Philemon? Have you read the incredible invitation of Paul to somebody who is a follower of Jesus Christ to receive back this slave who abandoned him, who stole from him, not as a slave, but as a brother, welcoming him back home? Here's the thing, folks. This wheel's just going to keep on spinning. People continue to use outrage as a weapon against their brother. And guess what? Your brother eventually will get beaten back into submission. But he will stew in anger and he will look for an opportunity to use his outrage against you tomorrow. How do we get off? Christians, you are the hope of the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I cannot say this enough, where the Malcolm X's of 2018 will fall as a side note in history, the Martin Luther King Jr.'s of today will be the path forward into unity. You have to figure out a way to demonstrate the redemptive, transforming, sacrificial love of God if you want to break through the cacophony of noise. Starts with empathy. Here's the last thing. Are there some things about you that you wish you would change, wish you could change? Are there some things about you that you're like, I wish that... Why don't you do that? And the answer is, Nate, it's hard, right? It's hard to change. It's hard to say no to Whitt's custard. I mean, it's hard for me to say no to that. And so, okay. So it's hard to change things about myself. Are there things about your family that you wish you could change? Yeah. Well, why don't you change that? Well, Nate, it's even harder. Changing things about myself is hard enough when I'm full control. But I'm not in control of everybody's attitudes in my house, even the little ones. That's a more dynamic system. And I'm going, okay, cool. So you recognize there are things about yourself that you wish are different that you can't change. You recognize there are things about your family that you can't change because it's even more complicated. And yet you believe you can change the way an entire society functions together in America and you've got all the answers? Come on. Come on. Stop it. Change what you can change, which is number one, your attitude towards people whom with you disagree. Can you demonstrate empathy even while you're seeking to change the cultural forces that are unjust? I'm all for that. That's what we see embodied in the life of Dr. King. But if you're not embodying that different reality, guess what? It's just a different side of the same coin. I've lectured you enough. Jesus, this morning, we acknowledge that you and you alone are above all. There's a posture you want us to adopt when we come face to face with our own ineptitude, our own brokenness, our own inability, and that posture is one of repentance. And I believe we all need to adopt a posture of repentance this morning. Forgive us, Lord, for taking an issue that is literally tearing families apart and allowing it to just be another political opinion that we can hold in comparative safety 100 miles away from the issue. Forgive us, Lord, for not demonstrating a better way forward in our own communities while simultaneously screaming at the opposing position that they need to get their act together. Forgive us, Lord, for not having a trust in you that's large enough that allows our own enemies and adversaries to dine at our table at your invitation. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking we know better when oftentimes we barely know how to lead ourselves. We pray that we would have an attitude like Jesus Christ, who did not seek to change the world by using weapons of outrage, offense, by demonstrating coercive power of force and might, but rather literally change the world by eating with sinners and by washing feet. May we do likewise, and in so doing, reflect your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen.
Stand and sing a hymn together before we go. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well,
it is well
with my soul. Sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear.
I love that we ended with that. That was our benedictory hymn for Jan Reinhardt's funeral this past Friday, as it was her favorite hymn. And if you were there celebrating her life with us this past Friday, you've heard this story, and I apologize about that. But my very favorite image of this woman, who has now gone home to be with the Lord and is so happy to be reunited with the love of her life, is that when she was a teacher in elementary school, if the children got too rowdy, she would not raise her voice or seek to punish them, but she always had strapped to her back a banjo ukulele. And she would start singing a song about a bear hunt or about having your finger up your nose. I mean, she was wildly creative. And I love that image. I love that image, not only of her, but also the way forward for those of us who want to be faithful to the gospel amidst a culture that's constantly shouting at one another. Instead of raising your voice, you know what you could do? Start singing a song of praise and worship to Jesus Christ, and watch as people become captivated by your life and your message of faithful submission to God's will. Receive this benediction this morning. May you go out as ambassadors of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, nothing more and nothing less. And in a culture that's constantly shifting and constantly vying for power to lord over one another, you, church, you get in line last. You grab the towel and put it around your waist. You serve people in sacrificial love. And we'll see at the end which force is more powerful. We pray this over you in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.